Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. If you've had the privilege of being in church for many years, you've probably heard someone preach out of this passage and call it the Great Commission. And we want to look at it together today. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Very last verses in the Gospel of Matthew, and words from Jesus given to disciples and followers not long before his return to heaven. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We've been considering together issues of worship, private worship, in the way that your scriptures are involved in that, reading the scriptures, private worship and prayer. Talked last week about corporate worship and that's something that involves so much more of our lives than even just this gathering on the Lord's Day for an hour or so, but that it involves the whole of life being submitted to God as King and following after Him in obedience, reliance upon the Holy Spirit to shape and change our hearts and our lives. And today we want to think about an often neglected part of worship, and that's worship and evangelism. And just like I said before we talked about prayer, I want you to not have some sense of, oh, here comes the guilt trip, I don't witness enough sermon. That's not what we're trying to do today at all, okay? We want to try to understand the connection between worship as the people of God and evangelism. And how those things are intimately put together. Some people would consider the job of evangelism to belong to the clergy, to pastors and church leaders and paid staff folks. I sat by the bedside of a man once. Someone had asked me to go and see him. I didn't know this man. He was a member of someone's family, and he was dying. And they asked me if I would go and try to share the gospel with him. So I went in the hospital room and sat down with him, and we talked for a few minutes. And at some point along in our conversation, he said, "You know, preacher, I appreciate you coming to see me, and I really do appreciate all the stuff you believe and all. But you know what? I know this is what you get paid to do, so let's just, you don't have to do this, okay?" That was his idea, is that here comes the professional religious guy to try to talk to him about religious things on his deathbed. And people have that kind of concept that interacting with people about their souls is reserved for those who get paid to do it. And I'd like to dispel that rumor and call you to realize that this command that Jesus is giving about carrying the good news of Jesus Christ is not solely for the 11, and it is not even only for paid professional religious people, but it is for all of us. For everyone who claims the name of Christ, the commission rests upon us. Many of the members of the early church carried the good news of Christ to different parts of the world as they were dispersed by persecution. And so that's a lot of how the message of Christ was being carried to other places, because the persecution that fell on the church in Jerusalem spread them out literally all over the place. Others believe very strongly that many Roman soldiers who heard the gospel then carried it to faraway duty stations. And as they began to talk with other people about Jesus Christ and what he had done, that was another way that the gospel began to spread around the countryside and around the nations. And so we need to understand that circumstance is still our privilege and responsibility today. And no one is doubting or saying that worship is not about prayer and study of God's Word and fellowship together with believers and joyful singing and those kinds of things. But the Christian life is left short and unfulfilled if talking with other people about Jesus Christ is not also a part of what we do. We're missing out on a significant part of that to which God has called us if we're not involved in those things. We can fellowship more perfectly in heaven, and will. We will know the Scriptures and God's Word and God's commands and God's heart more perfectly in heaven. I don't know if we'll pray in heaven, since we'll kind of like have direct access. I hadn't really thought through that until the words came in my mouth. But we'll pray perfectly. If we pray, we'll pray perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. And all those things about worship that we've been talking about, we'll do perfectly in heaven. And so if God's only will for us was to perfect doing those things when He saved us, why wouldn't He just take us to heaven? So the thing that we won't be doing in heaven is sharing the gospel. And so that moves me to think that a part of why God has left us is for the continuing spread of the gospel of Christ. He's left us as a tool in His hands to hold forth the message of salvation to other people. In John Piper's book, Let the Nations Rejoice, he opens the first chapter, I believe, by saying, missions exists because worship doesn't. Because there are still people in the world who don't worship God and give Him the glory and the due that is His, then missions exists. Evangelism remains because there are people who need to know the truth of their separation from God and that God is worthy of their glory and their worship and their praise. And so that is a sense of what we want to think about today, that a part of our worship is calling others to worship God as well. So I'd like to try to make these three points, these three cases, if you will, that evangelism begins with worship given to Christ. That the root and the foundation of all biblical evangelism is worship given to Christ. Secondly, evangelism is a response with confidence in and submission to Jesus Christ. And then finally, that evangelism rests in and depends on the presence and the power of Christ. So let's go back and think about those things individually together, if we could. First of all, that evangelism begins with worship given to Jesus Christ. Now right away, I want to stress that a proper motive for evangelism is never guilt. I grew up in places that made me feel like if I didn't share the gospel with everybody who had a heartbeat and somehow they died and went to hell, that it was my fault. And so I went around with a sense of guilt on my shoulders all the time growing up. And that sense of guilt is not a proper motive for sharing the gospel with people. Guilt is never a lasting motivator for sharing the gospel or for doing anything that God commands us to do. Guilt, proper guilt, appropriate guilt, is a response of having broken God's law. And the only proper removal of the guilt of breaking God's law is Jesus Christ's shed blood and the forgiveness and the mercy that are found in Him. So trying to rid, if you have a sense of guilt because you've been disobedient to God, then running around and sharing the gospel with people is not the first thing that you do. The first thing that you do is repent and tell God, I've not been giving you proper worship. I've not been recognizing your name as I ought. I've not been holding forth the good news of Christ as I ought. I haven't been giving you glory with my lips as I ought, and I repent of that. And I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? Because it is the forgiveness and the mercy of God that cleanses us from all sin and removes from us the guilt that's associated with it. Not running around trying to do stuff that He has said. Okay? The need of people, although it be real and true, is not a proper singular motive for sharing the gospel with people. We can talk about how desperate and how needy people are, and that is true. We need to understand that. But that is not really the driving move or motive for sharing the gospel with people. Because people, as you try to take the gospel to them, they'll reject you and they'll laugh at you and they'll say that you're a nut and a fool and crazy, and they'll think that you've lost your mind, or they'll be mean to you, or they'll knock you down, You know, there are all kinds of ways that people will misuse and abuse you as you try to love them with the good news of Christ. And after a while, if the need of people who are mean to you is the only motive for sharing the gospel with them, you won't do it anymore, because you'll say, well, just go ahead and get what you deserve. You old mean, ugly, ungrateful, sorry person. That it'll happen. And so the need of people is not the primary motive. The primary motive and the real reason for sharing the gospel with people is to worship Christ, because it's a reflection of your love for Him and your desire that others love Him and worship Him as well. Notice in verse 16 that as these folks gather on the mountain that Jesus had directed them to, that when they saw Him, in verse 17, they worshiped Him. That's the word that I was telling you about last week that means falling down on one's face to demonstrate a place of vulnerability and of dependence upon someone. It's a declaration that this person is a sovereign king and a deity or a ruler. And these people were saying to Jesus, you are our God, you are our King, and we bow before you. You've called us together to hear what you have to say, and we bow before you now to hear you so that we might obey you. Now, I mentioned to you a few moments ago that I didn't think that this was just directed to the 11. And some people might say, well, it says in the previous verses that the 11 were there, and even verse 16 says, now the 11 went to Galilee. But just because Matthew says the 11 specifically just guarantees the fact that they were there, it doesn't mean that they were only the ones there. In fact, this could be the gathering of the 500 that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, when he says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. And then also, I think if you look back into Matthew just earlier in the chapter to chapter 28, verse 7, notice that the angel says to the women who had discovered the empty tomb, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And so those clues and things from the scriptures seem to tell us that this was very likely a much larger gathering than just the 11. And that the fact also that most of Jesus' followers were from this region in Galilee, and that he could have been telling them along the way, as verse 16, he says he had directed the 11. Well, he could have just as easily directed others to say, come to this mountain and gather. And so I believe that there was much more, a much larger group than just the 11 gathered here. So I say all that to say, we can't skip out on the commission by saying it was just given to the 11 disciples. We can't skip out on responsibility that's ours by saying it wasn't given to us as the body of Christ. Besides, how is the gospel going to be taken to the nations? Remember, notice he says that they're to make disciples of all nations. How is the gospel going to be taken to all the nations by just 11 guys? That's going to have to involve more significant work than that, and a larger gathering, a work of a larger gathering of people. And so I believe that this is not just given to the 11, and not even just to the 500 if they were there, but it's a commission that's given to us, and that we ought to bow down and worship Jesus as our King, as the one who is giving us this commission. And that we bow down first in recognizing that it is Him that we proclaim. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so I'm convinced that a part of the Christian life is proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, that worshiping Him means speaking of Him and telling others of His greatness. So in this first idea, our calling is not to rid ourselves of guilt and not to keep people's blood off our hands. It's not to just run around because people are so needy and we're trying to show them how much we care about their need primarily. But first motive is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and to exalt Him and to worship Him by speaking of Him to others. And notice too that at the end part of verse 17, the scripture says, but some doubted. And that gives me great encouragement. Because I find myself sometimes doubting my abilities. I'm not as clever as I ought to be. I don't always know the answers to everybody's questions. Sometimes I'm just slap scared to death. I don't want to open my mouth because I'm fearful. And these were regular people just like me and you. They had doubts and fears and worries and angst, and they didn't know what was going to happen when they started to talk about this man. They were regular people like us. And so our primary goal is not moving out of our own skills or abilities, but our desire is to worship Christ and to reflect His glory and His worth to others who are around us. Now, secondly, evangelism is a response of confidence in and submission to Christ. And we're going to have to listen a little bit quickly here so that I can talk fastly. Okay? There are many, many passages of Scripture listed on your note sheet, and we're not going to try to look at all of those, but I wanted to provide all of those for you as a foundation maybe to go back this afternoon and look over some of those and consider and let some of this stuff steep. But notice the description that's given in verse 18 of Jesus' authority. So He's called them together on the mountain. They come, they're bowing down, and Jesus came and says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The sovereign authority of Christ that is given to Him by God is absolute and universal. All authority in heaven and on earth. So absolute authority given to Christ. And while He was on earth, Jesus demonstrated His authority over sickness in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, over demons in Matthew 4, 24, over death in Mark chapter 5, verses 41 to 42. He demonstrated His authority over sin in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. Remember, He healed the man and He said, forgave the man of his sins, and then to say, to let you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And so Jesus demonstrated that He holds this authority over all of these arenas or spheres of life. And in John chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, the Scripture tells us that Jesus holds the key to eternal life or to judgment. And so those who stand before Him find their lives are literally in His hands. All of this Daniel foresaw in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." Does that sound like a familiar name, title? Yeah. One that Jesus used, He called Himself the Son of Man. So Daniel saw this one, the Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so evangelism springs forth from a confidence in this Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed this Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days to receive from Him, as John reflects in the Revelation, this scroll that no one else could unroll. There was no one with any authority to unroll this scroll until this one who was the lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, standing as one who had been slain, unrolling the scroll because He has this authority. Jesus Himself acknowledged all these things in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. And all through the Scriptures we're told of the absolute sovereign authority of Christ. No one knows the Father except those to whom Christ gives the privilege of knowing the Father. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. John chapter 3, verse 35. God gave Jesus all authority to give eternal life to all that the Father has given to Him. According to John 17, verse 2. God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. Jesus is the heir of all things. And when God put all things under His feet, nothing was left out of His control. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 8. Even now, as we're sitting here considering these things, beloved, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the place of glory and honor and authority. And there He is ruling over all things, authorities and powers and angels having been made subject to Him. 1 Peter 3:22. And this is true not only in this age, but in the age to come. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. Jesus Christ is King. Praise Him. Give thanks to Him. Have confidence in Him. This is the one we proclaim, beloved. And so have confidence in Him. Our confidence is not in a message or a philosophy or a method. We're not calling people to moral relativism. We're not calling them to external behavior modification. We're calling them to submit to and worship the King of all kings. The supreme God of the universe has determined to bring disciples to Himself. And this process will not fail. It will not fail. The one who holds the keys to discipleship is the one we proclaim. On a scale that is small in the way that ants are small compared to elephants, when I was in the seventh grade playing junior high school football, we had a guy on our football team whose name was Fritz. And Fritz was like 9 feet tall and weighed 500 pounds. And as long as Fritz was in the game, we were happy. Because Fritz was unstoppable. We let Fritz play fullback, and I played quarterback, snap the ball, hand the ball to Fritz, watch Fritz run. It was great. It was a thing of beauty. He was a man among babies. Not a man among boys, a man among infants. And then one day, the unthinkable happened, and Fritz was promoted to the varsity. And we were left alone. And all our confidence was gone. Now I'd snap the ball and I'd hand it to some other guy. I don't even remember their names. You get the picture? Our confidence is not in who we are or what we're saying. There is no work for us to do in this process. Snap the ball and hand it to Fritz. Open our mouths and speak of Christ, the King of glory, the one who has purchased by His own blood men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. Well, we really need to press on in this concept because our evangelism is a response of confidence in but also submission to Christ. Notice what he says in verse 19. Go therefore. Now, a good hermeneutical principle to develop, a good principle of Bible study to develop is if you see the word therefore in a passage, you ask why is it therefore? And it's usually referring to something that has just preceded it. And he's saying because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, He has also authority to command us. And because of this authority, we go and carry the message of Christ to those who are around us. We go and make disciples. Now, that's a word that can be understood in a couple of ways. The first of those is to say, as you are going through the things that you do in your normal press of life, as you go to work, as you go to school, as you go through your shopping day, as you walk in your neighborhood, make disciples. Let that be a process. But it also then must mean that we are being purposeful, that we are preparing ourselves, that we're thinking ahead and so forth and so on, and that we're ready in the places where we go and find ourselves. And then we even go to places where there are people who need to hear the gospel. And so that going involves three aims, and we're going to have to kind of blaze through these, okay? The first is found in verse 19, go and make disciples. The word disciple means an imitator or a follower of Christ. Somebody who begins to look like Him in their lives. Somebody who takes up His ways and embraces Him as their King. So we are presenting not, as I said a few moments ago, moral relativism. We're not calling people to homeschooling. We're not calling them to philosophical, physical, or political conservatism. We're not trying to get them to be a part of our club or our clique. We're calling them to Christ. And therefore, evangelism is presenting the story of Christ. It's recognizing that God has created us and rightly calls us to obey Him, that we have not done that, that we are lawbreakers, that we have offended His holiness and His purity by the way that we have lived our lives in disobedience to Him. And as a result, we are due His wrath. We are due His punishment. That the wrath of God should fall on us. But that the escape from this wrath has been made in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And then we explain to people that Christ came and lived a righteous and holy life, that He kept all of God's law and obeyed Him in every respect, positively doing everything that God demanded on our behalf. And then negatively, that as He died, He didn't just die so we'd feel sorry for Him and try to do things like He wants, but He died to remove from us the condemnation that we deserve. And that we no longer stand under God's wrath because Christ stood in our place as a substitute to remove that wrath from us. And that our proper response to this story is repentance and faith. That we are willing to turn away from our sin and towards Christ to follow after Him. And that we are casting the hope of our eternal souls upon Him and His ability to keep us and to save us. There is no cure apart from that in our religiosity. There is no cure in our moral behaviors. There is nothing externally that we can do. Our only hope is found in Christ and trusting in Him to transform us from the inside out. And in that, we are saying that Jesus Christ is exclusively and only the way to be made right with God. We are not calling people to make Christ a part of their lives. We're not calling them to be sympathetic with Jesus as a good teacher. We're not asking them to make space in their lives for Him along with their other deaf, mute, speechless, hearingless, doingless, fingerless, handless, responsiveless gods. We are calling them to give their lives over to Jesus Christ as their King. We're not appealing to people's greed. And saying, if you want to have a happy life and prosperity, then let Jesus be your Savior. We are calling people, as Jesus did, to take up their cross and follow after Him. We must not sell a part of Jesus. And we must not market Him with the intention of trying to increase our numbers by being persuasive and getting people to let Him do something for them. They are not just punching a ticket to stay out of hell. But we are asking people to fall into line behind Christ and march with Him even to their own death. Well, that's not a fun story to tell. But that is the story of Christ. We must proclaim Him and we must call people to be disciples and followers of Christ. Not Baptists or emergents. Or anything else. We're to make disciples of Christ. But then we are to call them to baptism. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's not sufficient time, obviously, to talk about all the things that that means. But we are calling people to publicly embrace Christ because we believe that the Scriptures teach that baptism is a public declaration of one who has embraced Christ, who has identified with Christ and is in union with Him, Lord and their Savior. It's one who has experienced the sovereign work of God supplied for them by Christ and applied to them by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our baptism gives glory and honor and praise to God in His whole person and in all His work as they are trusting Him to bring them out of death and into life. Baptism testifies to our union with Christ and glorifies God. But then also, verse 20 says that we're to teach them to observe all that that God has commanded them. So we're teaching obedience. We're calling new believers to continue in their faith by the power of this Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And a fancy word that we use to talk about this is the word sanctification. It's that part of the rest of the Christian life where we follow after Jesus. And we demonstrate our love for Him by obeying Him. In fact, Jesus reminds us in John chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves Me, he'll keep My word. And My Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words. Now, don't you appreciate that John didn't mince words for us there? There's not a lot of figuring out going into that verse. He doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so, again, we're not calling people to pray a prayer and then just pretend like they can go to heaven when they die. But we're calling them to submit themselves to the life-transforming power of Christ. And then encouraging them as they come alongside with us, shoulder to shoulder, to follow after Christ. Now, all of this is absolutely impossible. It can't be done. How do you call dead people to life? How do you help people obey God? How do we follow after Christ in obedience? How do we give to Him the glory that He's due? It's impossible. It can't happen apart from this encouragement that Jesus gives us in the last phrase of verse 20. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And when He uses the word behold, it's kind of a technical term, and it means, hey, listen up. Pay attention to this. What I'm about to say is really important. And then He says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That end of the age is another kind of a technical term, I think, in the Scriptures that talks about where we're living right now. It's the time that until Jesus comes back. But the cool thing that I want you to see is what Jesus says in between those things. Listen up, until I come back again, I am with you. Now I got to be honest and say, I forgot to look up this word with. And yet when I was sitting over here this morning just kind of praying and thinking about the text, I remember that in John chapter 1, verse 1, the Scripture says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we made a huge big deal out of that phrase, that the Word was with God, because it meant they're in an intimate, close, face-to-face relationship. And I'm willing to hope that this is the same Word. That Jesus is saying, I am with you, near, close, in an intimate, face-to-face relationship. Now, how in the world is that possible? Because we know that Jesus ascended to the Father and that He is seated at the right hand right now. Well, the same promise that He made to His disciples in John chapter 16, when He said, it's important for me to go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. But when I go, the Father will send you His Holy Spirit. And He will dwell in you. And just as surely, beloved, I'm convinced that just as surely as Jesus walked with those disciples and helped them and encouraged them and strengthened them and enabled them and prayed with them and moved them along in the right path, Jesus, God, is in us, with us, in the person of His Holy Spirit, moving us along, helping us to pray, enabling us to trust Him, getting us beyond our doubts, making the Scriptures make sense to us so that we can understand them. And all the things that God has called us to, He is helping us to do, because He is with us. And beloved, this is not just a promise. See, when He was talking to His disciples and He's sitting there with them, it was a promise. Now, it's a reality. We're not looking forward to it. We're experiencing it. And so, evangelism is resting in and depending on the presence and the power of Christ. That's the final thing that I'd like to point you to in this passage. Evangelism rests in and depends on the presence and the power of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. If we are connected to Christ, if Christ lives in us in the person of the Spirit, then we will see fruit in our lives. Fruit that's consistent with repentance. Fruit that looks like Jesus. Worship, prayer, study, teaching, obedience, and evangelism. And we rest wholly in Christ and His presence and depend on God's power, which is directly effective in the hearts of sinners to bring them out of death into life. Understand this. This is impossible. The nature of the heart of a man who is separated from God is dead. It is wholly, spiritually dark. There is not the least spiritual light, not the faintest flicker of spiritual life in a person apart from Christ. That's why we are totally dependent on the Holy Spirit in evangelism. That's why we understand that He is the only one with sufficient power and influence to go into that kind of place and resurrect it. It's like God coming on the darkness and the void and creating out of it, bringing creation out of nothing. God, the Holy Spirit, goes into a dark heart, a place that's dead, separate from Him, and He recreates it. That's why we call it regeneration. And He brings life where there was death, and light where there was darkness, and creates a new person and a heart that is directed towards God and inclined to obey Him. That's why I said this morning, as we were remembering the gospel, if you're one of those people who finds yourself always externally trying to obey God and always trying to get a list of things, well, if I do this, then I can feel more like a Christian, you need to cry out to God today in prayer to give you a heart that's inclined to obey Him, so that those obediences come not from external things, but out of a heart that has been transformed by His power. You need to ask Him to do that in you today, where you're sitting right now. When we use the phrase, run to Christ, you know, you may get in your idea the mental picture of jumping up and running someplace. You know, and we don't run down aisles, and we don't do that here, and we don't call you to physically move your body from one place to another. We're calling you to cry out to God and to plead with Him to do a work in your life, to give up trying to be good and let Him make you good. So that is our only hope. But in saying all that thing and realizing how hard it is, I don't want you to despair. I don't want you to have any sense of discouragement, because for God, evangelism is not hard. Remember in John chapter 11, when Lazarus was laying in a tomb and Jesus went there and He said, open the door, and they said, my Lord, you don't want to do that. By now it's been 3 days and his body stinketh. It smelleth. It is decaying. He has been dead long enough for everybody to be sure He is really dead. And Jesus didn't say, oh, this is going to be a toughie. You know, he didn't stretch. He didn't do anything. He didn't go in. He didn't pick up something. He didn't get a stick. He didn't walk towards the door. He said, Lazarus, come out. He just spoke, beloved. Evangelism is not hard for God. It doesn't present any challenge to Him to bring the dead to life. So, beloved, don't be discouraged and think, that can't be done. There's no hope for this person. They're so dead. There's no way they're ever going to come to life. It's impossible. It can't happen. Beloved, it's not. It's not hard for God. Now, if you're relying on yourself to persuade or to bully somebody into heaven, or if you're calling them to love Jesus like you do, and you're trying to manipulate them into that, or if you're trying to wrestle them into heaven, it will never happen. Just speak the truth. Because the work is God's. Thanks be to God. What great confidence we have in believing that God will save His elect. And that is not a detriment to evangelism, beloved. If anything, it's an encouragement. We have no idea who God's going to save, but we know that He can save anyone that He desires. And so we broadcast the seed. God forgive us for being unfaithful in these things. Let me give you these last few encouragements, okay? Because I know it's time to stop. The Holy Spirit is here to help us obey God and call sinners to repentance and faith. If you're sitting there saying, I know I should share the gospel more often, I know this should be on my mind more, then pray that God the Holy Spirit would help you. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would make you mindful. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would increase your compassion for those who are apart from Him, Are you afraid? Are you fearful of talking to people about Jesus Christ and what He has done? Does it make you, like me sometimes, scared to death? Pray that the Holy Spirit would help you not be afraid. Pray that the Holy Spirit would release you from the fear of man. Because sometimes what we're saying is, well, what will they think of me and how will they react and respond? And I hate rejection. Well, I don't like to be rejected. I want people to like me and think I'm really cool and that I'm a great guy. Pray that the Holy Spirit would release us from the fear of man, that we would not be afraid, that we would fear God. Are you worried that you're not going to know what to say? Well, pray that the Holy Spirit of God would help you know what to say when there is the opportunity to speak. Because the Spirit promises that He will help us know what to say when the time comes. That He will bring all these things that we know and understand to our minds, that He will help us to have clarity. So Paul, beloved, prayed and asked people to pray for him to have clarity that he might speak as he ought. do we think we're ever going to get this down better than Paul? Well, when I understand the gospel well enough, then I'll share with people. No, just go. Share now. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to speak as you ought. The Holy Spirit is working before we speak to people, but we don't know where He's working or with whom. So feel confident to liberally spread the gospel message to everyone who will listen to you. If anyone will sit down long enough to hear you talk about Jesus, then speak to them about Christ. Pray that God would give you and grant you the ministry and the help of His Holy Spirit. That He promises to do. And if we, being wicked people, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more then will the Father give us His Holy Spirit? Would you pray together with me, please? Well, Father, we sing in one of our hymns, we long to see Your churches full. I pray that You would grant us that longing. That all Your chosen race might be gathered to Yourself and sing of the sweetness of the salvation that You have granted to us in Jesus Christ. No, God, I pray for those in our midst this day who have heard the gospel message. Father, I pray that because we take these things so seriously, they would not be confused or think that they must have the faith of a 40-year-old or a person who is mature in the faith to consider themselves a follower of Christ. I pray that today You would send Your Holy Spirit to grant to them confidence that by believing the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we are sinners and that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners who has come to forgive us, that by believing that message, that You grant to them eternal life, and that in fact they believe the message in response to Your kindness. Would You grant to them a confidence today that they belong to You? And would You help some in our midst, even who may be worried about that, to be ready to publicly profess Christ and to embrace You publicly, even as they have embraced You in their hearts? And Father, I pray for others who have for maybe years. There's a man in our midst who talked about the fact that he taught Sunday school. He was for years a faithful churchman and yet not a believer, not a Christian, did not have life within him. Perhaps there are some there today. I pray that You would grant them life, that You would supernaturally transform their darkness into light. And oh, then for the rest of us, oh God, who desire to worship You and yet find our tongues feeble and stammering, who find ourselves busy with things that are important, but some oftentimes not very eternal. Oh God, would you call us forth to make disciples? To express our worship to you and our love for you by speaking of you to anyone who will listen. With a confidence that you, O God, are the great Savior of sinners, the King for whom transformation is simple. And may we do these things unto the praise and glory of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.